Our theme this morning is going to be repentance and faith, but I thought I would come at it from a little different angle, a very practical one this morning. So please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I'd like to read you the first four verses as we get started this morning. 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. When I was in high school, I was living in California. My parents moved to Colorado Springs, Colorado. I joined them about 6 months later, and they were attending a church there, a large church in that city, and I began attending with them. And there was a teaching pastor there who was an excellent expositor of the Word, and I grew under his teaching. Well, after about 6 months there, I'd been at the church for about 6 months, he got up one Sunday morning and just mentioned the fact that he was going to be needing to step down, and not to blame anyone else, but, and he didn't give any of the details, not to blame anyone else, but you know, that he would take responsibility for that, and he needed to step down for a period of time. Well, over time what came out was that for about the past year and a half, he had been having an affair with the secretary. And he was actually not willing to step down from the church permanently, and so the elders had to get together and actually forcibly remove him from the church and set him aside. And of course, you know, that was the first time I'd had any exposure to that from a church that I was in personally. And it was shocking to me, that portion of it. It's like, how can this happen? Here's a man who taught the Word, a man who did an excellent job of expositing the Word of God. He just, verse by verse, was his style, and someone who I'd learned from. So that was something in my heart that I won't forget, that portion of it. But it goes further, because in the providence of God, I ended up becoming very good friends with his son. I was 16 at the time. His son actually stayed in the church and was part of the youth program there. He also went to the same high school that I did. And so for the 2 years that I was in Colorado Springs, he was essentially became my best friend. And we spent large amounts of time together and much time talking and discussing the things of the Lord. And I wasn't sure if he was even a believer, and so we talked about those sorts of things. And the time came when I was ready to go to college, and so I was going away to school. I was actually going back to California. And, of course, as good friends do, I said, well, you know, make sure that you contact me. Make sure that we continue to talk. We don't want to lose touch. So I remember leaving. I hopped on the plane, and he was actually there as I left and said goodbye and was looking forward to hearing from him again. Well, I never did. I never heard from him personally again. 2 months later, I got a phone call from my dad, and my dad said, well, you need to sit down. My dad had never said that before, and you know what happens when there's something going on, when your father tells you to sit down. So I did, and he said, your friend Elliot, several days ago, or actually yesterday, he committed suicide. Now, of course, I mean, I was devastated, and yet instantly what comes into my mind? Instantly in my mind is this whole sordid saga of what happened, as his dad, as a pastor of the church, is having an affair with the secretary, then divorces his wife, leaving them with 3 children, takes up with her, and actually begins to start another church in the same city. And so all this is flooding through my mind, and I've probably never been more conflicted in my life. I got a plane ticket, we flew back, then when I had to go to the funeral, and I had to walk down to the front of the funeral. There's Elliot in an open casket, and then I had to walk by to shake hands with his dad, then I had to shake hands with the secretary of the church, who was now his wife, and then I had to shake hands with Elliot's mom. And what do you say? What do you do? And there I am at 18 going, what is going on? How is this possible? And that event has marked my life when it comes to a sensitivity to, and really, in one sense, a fear of sexual sin in this way. Now, it has not always kept me from lustful thoughts like it should have. Even the thought of that should have driven me always to absolute purity. But it has, and it has guided and directed my life as far as an example of what not to do and the great dangers and the consequences that come from it. Guys, we have a deadly enemy that promotes sensuality. We live in a world awash with sensuality. We have sin within us that promotes sensuality. We have desires in our bodies that are easily perverted to the improper exercise of sensuality. Yet we have a renewed nature. We have a powerful friend, that is the powerful God of the universe living inside of us, the Holy Spirit. We have a sure word and a supportive church. We must learn to take hold of those resources. But the question I have for you this morning is, why don't we? Why don't we take hold of those resources more consistently? Certainly that man, the pastor of that church, had those resources, at least as nearly as I can determine. There's only one reason we don't take hold of them, and that's because we refuse in those areas and at that time to exercise faith. We must take hold and we must trust God at His Word, trusting in Him in loving obedience, trusting Him in humble repentance when we fail. And that's going to be the topic of our discussion this morning. How is it that we sometimes step away from our exercise of faith? And when we do that, how do we return? And how does God view that? And why is He even able to receive us when we return, when we exercise faith and repentance? So what we'll see this morning is that the true believer is saved by grace through faith. And then he continues to live a life of repentance from sin and trust in God through Christ, even in the midst of sin and failure. And in fact, that's what sets him apart from an unbeliever. It is not that the believer, the one who has exercised faith and trust in Christ, it is not that he does not sin, but that he continues to exercise faith even when he does. And so you're going to have an opportunity this morning to analyze several things. One, have you ever exercised faith? For the first time, repenting and believing. Are you a true believer here this morning? And one of the ways you will track that down is to understand, are you exercising faith now? Has there ever been a time in your life where you exercised it? And now, is that what characterizes your life? But additionally, if you're a believer, you'll have a chance to begin to analyze, how is it, how consistently do you exercise faith as the example or the demonstration of your understanding of the worth of God? Because that's what faith is. Hebrews 11:6 is clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. He exists, yes, but He is the only rewarder. He is the only one who can provide you any benefit, because He is worthy of all glory. So faith, even as we start off this morning, is essentially and really simply believing God, and thus believing His Word to the point that your desires, thoughts, and actions begin to conform to the reality of who God is as expressed in the truth of His Word. Now, as we come to the text in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to have to be traveling rather light this morning. There's a lot to cover. There's a lot that goes behind this and a lot that comes after it. We're only going to get a snapshot this morning. So I'm praying that most of you are aware of this story. It's something that you probably have heard many times, this historical narrative. But we're going to dive into it in certain points to pull out the pieces that will help us understand how it is that we can exercise faith and repentance, and how it is that God will work in our lives to bring these things about. Now, in 2 Samuel 11, at this point in the text, David, has been anointed king. After many years of running from Saul, he was anointed earlier under Samuel. He runs from Saul for many years, but finally he has, by God's grace, through the work of God and God's providence, he has been anointed king over both Judah and Israel. He has united the kingdom, and he has additionally brought the ark up to Jerusalem. So he's not only established the political center, he's also established the religious center. And now the nation essentially is able to worship God and also come together as one nation. David has entered into covenant with God, or really, God has entered into covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, promising him an eternal house, an eternal kingship. David has fulfilled his covenant to Jonathan. Remember that promise that he made. Jonathan said, "Do not neglect my house." And David has faithfully brought Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, into his own court at really the risk of a coup, the risk of exposing his kingship. And yet he has fulfilled his covenant to Jonathan. And then we see in the chapters just previous to 2 Samuel 11 that David has secured his kingdom. And so he's been able to conquer his enemies on all sides. Not completely, that is what he continues to do in 2 Samuel 11, but he is relatively secure, and that's important for us. All of these things that God has promised to David, many of them have come about. And David is at a point in his life after running and fighting and all of these things where it's almost at his leisure that he may now go out and fight enemies and now continue to expand the borders of Israel. And when we come to 2 Samuel 11, we see David exercising an option that really indicates his first lack of faith. So let's move through this text, noting the lack of faith, the areas of disobedience that David demonstrates in pursuing sin, and then moving to chapter 12, how he exercises faith to overcome it. First, David stays home from war, 2 Samuel 11, 1. It happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle. The text makes this very clear. The author of our text highlights the fact that David should have been going out to fight. He's the king. It's his responsibility to lead the people in battle. Now later, after David returns to the Lord and continues, goes back to the proper work of fighting, they tell him when he gets too old, they say, look, stop going out. You're too old to go out. You need to stay in the palace. But that's not true for David at this time. He's in the prime of manhood, and he is to be the one who is supposed to be leading. The text makes it clear. He is to go out and to rid Israel of her enemies, thus protecting God's people. But instead of protecting them, what we will see is that David refuses to exercise faith by obeying God to accomplish his work in the nation, and thus he does not protect his people. He preys upon them. And this is what we will see. So his first act of disobedience. Sometimes people say, well, it was just that one moment when David failed, and so therefore he sinned with Bathsheba. It was not one moment. And we see it not beginning here even, as we will see, but this is an outflow of David's exercise, really, of his own sensuality, his desire for pleasure and comfort. Kings are supposed to be battling. This was the time. Spring was the time. It's when they could begin to go out and actually conduct warfare properly. And notice the emphasis of the text. It is very clear here that the writer of this text is bringing about David's sin, even in this area, because what does he say? He sent Joab. When kings are supposed to go out to battle, David sent Joab. He wasn't the king. He was the commander of the army. So he is supposed to go, but he doesn't go. But not only Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, except for David. So all the able-bodied warriors, all those who are supposed to be going out, and this was Israel's task, to defeat her enemies, to take the land to the borders that God had intended for it. This is what they as a nation were supposed to do. And David is failing to obey. He is not exercising faith, because you understand that every act of disobedience is a lack of faith. That's what it is. You don't believe God. David is not taking God at his word that is what he's supposed to do, and so he is disobeying. He is not exercising faith. He sends Joab and the entire army. He stays behind at Jerusalem. Now, there are many reasons, I suppose, that we could propose why David did this, but I think the text makes it very clear to us. David is tired of fighting. David is tired of running. David is tired of his comfort being taken, years of sleeping in caves and on the floor and running from his enemies and fighting his enemies. Why? Because what we're about to see is that David's sin begins when he sleeps too long. He oversleeps, and he is pursuing then his own sensualities. He begins to look around and finds a woman. So it seems pretty clear that David now, as he has established his kingdom, he's the king, he's multiplied his wives, as we will see. He apparently, as we can tell at this time, he has what we would consider to be a harem. He has concubines that he has drawn into his kingdom, into his palace. And it appears very clear that his goal is, while his men are out fighting, that he's going to stay home and sleep, enjoy the women and the food. And of course, that's what kings did, right? All around him, every other king would have been doing the same thing. I've established my kingship. I'm now secure. My enemies have been driven back. Now I'll enjoy the women that I deserve as king, the food I enjoy as king, and the comfort that I enjoy as king. David is acting like the world. And of course, that is the essential lack of faith, because he's not believing what God has said about what he is supposed to do. So David stays behind. He indulges his pleasure, because the text tells us when evening came, David arose from his bed, verse 2. He walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Now this is interesting. If it's evening, if it's nighttime, how can he see a woman bathing? Well, it isn't nighttime. This would be evening after what we might call the afternoon siesta. That is, in the time of the afternoon when things were hot, they would shut everything down. They do this in the Middle East everywhere. They shut everything down because it's too hot, and you go and you take and you rest. Well, apparently David has extended his rest into the evening portion. It would still be light. And so he's been hanging out in his palace, in the coolest place in the palace, cared for by his attendants. While Joab and the people are out fighting, David oversleeps, gets up later in the afternoon, and because he has nothing else to do, he simply begins to wander around the palace roof. So again, I think the text makes it very clear to us that David is enjoying and indulging his own sensuality. Things that are not in and of themselves wrong, but in this case, so far, he has exercised inappropriately. He should not be here. Now, men, just a quick point of application here. Laziness and desire to indulge your physical pleasures leads easily to all other kinds of sin. There's nothing wrong with sleep. There's nothing wrong with rest. There's nothing wrong with food. There's nothing wrong with enjoying physical intimacy in the proper place. But David has put these in the wrong place. And in his laziness now, as he just simply indulges himself when he should be accomplishing something else, this is when even greater sin strikes. But notice how I said that, even greater sin. David is already sinning here, because he's already not where he is supposed to be. He is already refusing to exercise faith. And by the way, might I say that it is clear from our from 1 and 2 Samuel, that David is a man of faith. That is, he has exercised faith in God. He has believed God's word. He is a believer. But here he's refusing to exercise that faith in the God that he knows so well. And men, you do this as well, and so do I. Well, we refuse to believe God or take him at his word in certain areas because our sensuality overwhelms us. So he rises from his bed and he walks around the roof. Now, perhaps I could equate walking around the roof if we wanted to put that maybe in a little bit more modern terms. How about surfing the net? How about clicking through the channels? How about thumbing through the pages? That's what the king is doing. This is his prerogative. He walks around the roof and he looks at his kingdom. He looks around to see what he has accomplished. And by the way, from Scripture, we know that walking around the roof is not a very good place to be. Later on that very same roof, Absalom will be walking around it, sleeping with David's wives. Later on in history, Nebuchadnezzar will be walking around on the roof of his palace, looking to see all that he's accomplished. In his pride, God will strike him and send him and make him insane. So beware of walking the roof. Perhaps maybe we could call the internet these days, maybe we could have a new title. We won't call it the internet, we'll call it the roof. Because it's from here that so many men fall in our day. And maybe that's you. In your indulging of your sensuality, simply in your laziness of time, just without any intent, without any purposeful using of that particular resource, you wander through it and you sin. And this will always happen to you at some level if you're not careful in what you do. So he's walking the roof, he's looking around, he sees a woman. Now whether it's often debated as to whether or not he knew she would be there, whether he'd seen her before, he doesn't know who she is at this point. I think it's probably more accidental. Not accidental in that, you know, he's already, I think, in sin here. He's already indulging himself, but I don't think he necessarily intended to see her, and yet he does. He's walking around, the end of verse 2, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. I don't think the woman, Bathsheba, we'll find out her name in just a moment, I don't think she was in any sin here. Okay, the whore, she would have most likely been trying to be very careful that no horizontal eyes could have seen her. But of course, here's the king up above. And most likely, this is in the palace complex, not down in the city somewhere. That's too far. And we know from who Bathsheba is that that would not have been unusual. She was actually close to the power structures of the court, of David's court. So she is bathing there, apparently cleansing herself from her own ritual impurity after her cycle. And so this is why she is bathing. And David sees her, and she is very beautiful in appearance. This visual temptation, and this visual temptation is perhaps the sense which is the most dangerous to men, isn't it? And this is the way that men are assailed in their senses through their eyes, and this will always be the case. Your entire body was designed to respond to beauty. Is that not true? Men, we are such that from across the room, the movement of something which catches our eye will draw you to it, and you have a choice to make at that moment. This has not changed throughout your entire life. God designed you to recognize these things, but then He designed you to, by faith, properly channel your desires in those areas according to the truth of His Word. The world cannot do this. It's not possible for them. Believers can do this because by faith they exercise their delight in the proper channels. Well, David doesn't. And that's just his second lack of faith. One was to simply refuse to go to war. The second lack of faith here is to commit adultery with Bathsheba. He committed it first in his heart. Look at the text again. Okay, he sees her. He saw a woman that was very beautiful in appearance. Is that a sin? No. There's nothing wrong with a woman being beautiful, nor you seeing a woman who is beautiful, nor you even recognizing that she is beautiful, because you can do no less. You can't look at a woman and go, I don't see that she's beautiful. You will notice that. You will recognize it immediately. What you do that next second is what you are responsible for by faith. David fails. And it seems very clear that at that moment, he sins. He commits adultery with her in his heart. Why? Because he sends to inquire. That's verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. He's done. He has been captivated by her beauty. He has lusted for her in his heart. And so he has gone now to find out, who is she? Clearly, he has already stepped past the point of Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, this is Jesus speaking, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He will go on to commit the physical act, but he has already sinned in this way. He has already refused to exercise faith, the faith which says that I will choose not to lust. I will not exercise my lust in committing adultery with this woman in my heart, because God's word tells me that I must not. Because the world will never tell you this. Your human body naturally will not tell you this. God tells you this. This is the exercise of faith, and he refuses. He's already in his sin. His sensuality is already driving him. But I would also say this. Again, so many people say, well, you know, he just looked, he saw in that moment of weakness, he failed. One, we've already seen he's already weak. He's already indulging his pleasure as he stays home while his warriors fight. But David has been setting himself up for this sin ever since he married a second wife. Ever since he began to draw multiple wives into his life and also these other concubines, David has already failed in this area. He's already sinned in drawing in multiple wives. We know that that was condemned for any king. It's condemned for anyone, one man, one woman. That's how God designed marriage in Genesis 2:24. David has already violated that. The kings did that. It was part of the thing, something they did according to their society, but God was never pleased with it. It never is an act of faith. So David has already sinned. He's already opened himself up, listen to me carefully, to exercising his lust whenever he wants. As a woman, she looks good, I'll take her. Now up to this point, he has taken her legally. He has taken women legally. He has married them. But now he's breaking outside the bounds of this. And why not? He's the king. And he has the right to exercise his indulgence whenever he wants, right? This is how he's begun to think. It's clear. Even though he's all of these women, all of these wives, where he could have chosen one. And apparently that is part of the reason that he stayed home. See, when he went out to battle, you didn't get to exercise the privilege, the joy of physical intimacy with your wife. We'll see that very carefully highlighted with Uriah. That's a whole part of this story. The issue of physical intimacy, of sexual indulgence, and when and where that is proper. So David is home to do that. But instead of even doing it properly, as it were, with the wives that he has, he cannot even keep it in that bound. It steps outside of that here. And men, it will always be the case for you. If you do not carefully, constantly guard your heart and mind, you will step outside the bounds. Because that is the nature of your sensuality. You must carefully guard at all times. It takes faith to do that. Because the world tells you that's ridiculous. And your body tells you, no, you need to do this. You don't listen to the world or your body. You listen to the Word of God. That's faith. See, we're getting very practical here. You want to know what faith is? There it is. You listen to God's word to say no to your sensual lusts, which drive you continually, and they drive me. My intensity in this is not because you do this and I don't. My intensity in this is because it is just as dangerous for you as for me. And it is dangerous for every man. He inquires about the woman. Now, why does he inquire? It would seem that he's inquiring to decide whether or not she's worthy of him. Whether or not she's worthy of a one-night stand, that seems to be what he's trying to figure out. Guys, for now, David's just abandoned to his evil. And it only gets worse. The evil just compounds and compounds and compounds. So he's got to figure out who this is. Is this worthy of a one-night stand? If she's not worthy of that, I won't take her. She looks good, that's fine. If she's worthy, she's not trash, then I will bring her and I will sleep with her. That's apparently what he is doing. Why else inquire? Why not just go take her? He's got to figure out who she is. He certainly, by the way, isn't doing it to find out, hopefully this is someone that no one would know about or someone that I don't know, because as we will see, she is part of the power structure. Her husband and then her husband's father and then her grandfather are part of the power structure in David's own kingdom. He knows them all. And so he takes her because apparently she is within the proper power structure. So he sends, and someone already asked, he inquires, he says, is not Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Well, let me tell you a little bit about them. Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, Eliam is one of David's mighty men, his 30 mighty men, those that surrounded him, his greatest warriors. This makes Bathsheba the granddaughter of Ahithophel. We will see him later on. He is David's chief counselor, the wisest of David's counselors. And when Absalom, his son, revolts against David, Ahithophel sides with Absalom. Why? Here it is. Here it is. David, as we will see, murdered his granddaughter's husband. Right? And Ahithophel is very aware of this. So it certainly isn't like she isn't part of his structure. And by the way, her husband, Uriah the Hittite, even though he is a Hittite, a foreigner, he is also one of David's mighty men. Someone that David would have been familiar with. One of his greatest warriors. Not some guy on the street, guy that's removed from David's realm of knowledge and understanding. And Uriah right now is out fighting with Joab as one of the mighty men conquering enemies for David. And he takes his wife. Because again, once your lust begins to compound, there's nothing that holds it back. It could. I'm not saying that there are things that could hold it back, but it is rare once you begin to snowball in this way. And if you spend your life in any kind of pattern of sin in this way, you know what this is like. And you begin to exercise your sensuality, and it just rolls. You could stop it by God's grace, but very often, most often, you don't. So he sends for her. He's already set the tone for adultery. He lies. He sends the messengers, and they take her. I don't think the word there indicates that she is forced in that sense, but I want you to try to understand the weight of pressure that would happen when the king's emissaries show up your door and say, he wants to see you. Could she have said, yes, I believe so? Would it have been incredibly difficult to do so? Yes, and the text does not condemn her. It goes after David. It leaves the responsibility there. And by the way, that's extremely rare. Because most texts, most other kinds of religious writings would blame the woman always. David gets the blame because he deserves it. He initiates. He is the one. It takes two to commit this sin. And it's not the same as in the next chapter when Amnon rapes Tamar. It's a different situation. But David is the one who brings the pressure to bear. He is the one who initiates all of this. And in the virulence of his lust, even though he had everything and could have chosen a legal woman to go into, one of his wives, at any time, instead, he takes Bathsheba, and verse 4 says, he lies with her. James 1 is very clear. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So he commits the act of physical adultery that he had already begun in his heart, spiritual or heart adultery. And then look what happens. Again, David is acting like some... You go on your college campuses. College has just started up. My son just started college this year. I can't even believe it. But he comes back and talks with me about the difficulties of trying to walk around on that college campus and not cause his eyes to be drawn away by the women that he sees. Incredibly difficult. But David here is acting like a college frat boy. He sees a woman. He wants her. He takes her. He sleeps with her. And he sends her away. Says he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, that simply is just the ritual purification that is required in the law, she cleanses herself, she returned to her house. He goes, one night stand, you're gone, thank you. There's no intent, as we can tell, to do anything else other than have slept with her. He has conquered, he has exercised his lust, he's done with her, he sends her away. Except things don't turn out the way David expects. And rarely do they. Sometimes you get away with this. Sometimes it just happens. Seemingly you get away with it. But then he gets a message from her. And here's where everything, well, it's already turned in the text for his sin, but here's where things go even deeper. Chapter 5, or verse 5, the woman conceived, she sent and told David, and she said three words, I am pregnant. Now why did she send to him for this? Why would she even mention this? Well, someone's going to find out pretty soon, right? They'll see that she is pregnant. Where's Uriah? Her husband is away at war, so he couldn't have done it. So someone else is going to have to. Someone else had to do this. So what is going to happen to Bathsheba? Under the law, she is supposed to be stoned and killed. So he goes, David, what are you going to do about this? You can't hide this. Right? Three words. And David's life begins to crumble even further. Now, see, he thought he was okay. Up to this point, he's exercised his sensuality. Everything seems good to him. And yet she is pregnant. Consequences of what has gone on. And now it begins to snowball because David realizes, and this may be a bit of a threat here. Right? We don't know exactly what Bathsheba was like. Okay? And then I'm going to have to tell. And when they ask me and they go to stone me, I'm going to say, this is the king. That's all inherent here. So David instantly puts a plan into action. His sin has already risen up to heaven in its evilness, but he instantly puts into a plan. Verse 6, then David sent to Joab, and I love the text just moves us so quickly through these things, as though he didn't even have to think about it. He already had a backup plan in mind. David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So David sent Uriah the Hittite. Now we're going to have to pick up speed a bit here as we move through this portion of the story. I think you're pretty well aware of it. But this is his second, or really his third act of unfaithfulness, his third act of disobedience. The first was staying home for more. The second is committing adultery both in his heart and physically with Bathsheba. The third is murdering Uriah. And it just continues to snowball. So he sends for Uriah. Joab sends Uriah back, one of his mighty men, who was probably familiar with David and someone with whom he probably had a bit of a relationship. Sends Uriah to his house. Uriah comes, and so he opens up this conversation with him. In verse 7, he asks about the welfare of Joab, the people, the state of the war, as though this information was a true motive. What a joke. So Uriah, what's going on? How's the battle going? How are your friends? Oh, by the way, why don't you go down to your house? and wash your feet is what the text says here. The implication here is go, enjoy the benefits of your home and enjoy the benefits of your wife. And we know this again from the text because Uriah understands this, that that's what he could be sent home to do, to enjoy her. And by the way, guys, that's right and good. In marriage, that's a beautiful thing that Uriah might be able to go home and to enjoy his wife and enjoy his home. And it is a horrible thing, by the way, when your home is in such disarray that you don't, in the proper ways, enjoy physical intimacy. Don't misunderstand me here. Physical intimacy is joyful, beautiful. It is supposed to be a picture of our intimacy with Christ. So it's often perverted even in what we might consider solid biblical homes where the man has not committed adultery, neither is the woman, but you're cold and hard towards one another and there is no enjoyment of physical intimacy. But nonetheless, so he says, go home. And not only that, but he sends a present after him. Probably a present of food. Look, she doesn't even have to cook dinner so that you guys can be together. Why? So that it will be seen that you are the father. This is all clear to us, not clear to Uriah. But verse 9 says this. Here's problem with David's plan, right? Uriah went out from the king's house. You're thinking, wow, David's going to get away with this. He's going to go down. Uriah's going to be with his wife. He's going to take care of all of this. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. He doesn't even get out of the door of the king's house. So David is scandalized by this. In verse 10, he says, why did you not go down to your house? Almost like he's chastising the next day Uriah. You should have gone home. You should have gone to be with your wife. What's the matter with you? And look at this response. Uriah said, verse 11, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? See, he knows that's the implication, because that's what you would do. To lie with my wife, by your life and the life of your soul. Woo. I will not do this thing. It wasn't appropriate for him. But notice the contrast. Joab is out in the field. The people are out in the field. It's possible that the ark was even out with them. That's a whole other issue of discussion. That wouldn't have been a good thing, but it seems like they still carried it out, even though they knew better from 1 Samuel. But nonetheless, everything else is in temporary shelters, going through the difficulties of war that God has given them to do, except me, now that I'm here, and by implication, not necessarily Uriah, but certainly the author of the text, you. Everyone else is out here. You've called me home. You're doing all this. I refuse. Oh. He wouldn't sleep with his wife, but David would. He wouldn't partake of the joy of home, but David would. You see what sin does? You see what a lack of faithfulness does in the life of David, who refuses to exercise what he knows about the truth of God's word? It is devastating. Well, then, you know the next part of the plan. David's ever resourceful, so he says, well, I'll stay here another day. Puts his other plan into action. Maybe he had to think about this one a day. I don't know. He didn't have to think about the Joab thing. That was pretty quick. Well, now he goes, well, stay another day. He formulates another plan. So come and visit with me again. And by the way, Uriah's response shuts David up. He doesn't say another word, right? He says, whoop. Okay. Okay? Doesn't kick his conscience into bear like it should have. Right there, he had an opportunity to say, I blew it, I'm wrong, to confess, to do all of this. All along the way, he could have done that, but he doesn't. He detains Uriah. He gets Uriah drunk. Apparently, Uriah won't pursue these things by himself, but the king pressures him into this. Let's drink together. Let's have a good time. Here I am in the king's house. So Uriah gets drunk. And then he says, go down. So of course he's going to do it then. His inhibitions are loosened. Of course he's going to go home to be with his wife. David's sure he's got this one taken care of. Again, Uriah goes and sleeps with the king's servants. One commentator observed that Uriah drunk acts in a more holy manner than David sober. And when you are drunk with your own lust, you will be driven to these things. And that's the way David is acting. As a believer, a real believer in God, one who has been blessed in every way by God. Well, then, you know, David, again, still resourceful. And again, the text just moves us right to this. He won't do it. David calls him, why don't you go to your house? He doesn't. Verse 14, now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. David's got this all figured out. I'll just kill him now. Not only will I kill him, I will kill him essentially by his own hand. I will send the very letter that says he's supposed to die. I'll have him deliver it to Joab without a twinge of conscience, as nearly as we can see. David is immersed in his evil actions, pursuing his plan to his own protection. That's what he's doing now. Got to protect me. Got to protect the kingship, as it were, right? All kinds of ways he could have justified this. If the king, seeing that the king does this kind of thing, what are we going to do? Yeah, that's right. So he sends him. He sends this letter, and of course, Joab, ever faithful, right, questions this not at all. Can you imagine Uriah coming. Joab doesn't at this point seemingly have any idea what's going on. Uriah hands him the note. Oh, this is from the king. I'm back. Imagine Joab opening up that note. Kill Uriah. And David's plan is really simple. Put him in the front lines, send everybody forward, and then withdraw everybody from him. Now, Joab is not a dummy. He's not smarter than David when it comes to this. And so he comes up with a better plan. I mean, that's a dumb plan. Right? Nobody's going to know, right? Everybody goes forward and goes, okay, let's leave. Send Uriah there. Right? And he dies by himself. Job's not a dummy. He goes, I can't do it that way. So he comes up with a better plan. Now, I can't read through all of this. We don't have time. But what we see is that Joab watches carefully to see where the best warriors for Ammon are. And so he goes, and he sends Uriah and a group of men. Of course, you can't do this by yourself. Again, you can't just be one guy. Why did you leave Uriah all by himself?
No reason.
Yeah. You're trying to kill him? Well, no. All right, so he sends the group of mighty warriors to the most valiant place of the battle, to where the most valiant warriors on the other side are, because, of course, that's the perfect example. Couldn't help it. Uriah's a mighty warrior, but these guys are tough. And, of course, everyone else would have known that. These are the mightiest warriors on the other side, as it were. He puts them in that position. They run close to the wall, as we will see. We won't see it, but if you read the text, the servant comes later to tell David that we beat the enemy, we pursued them, so Uriah was winning. He and his band of mighty men, they were winning. They pursued them to the wall, but Joab had given, and perhaps the direct order, you chase them all the way to the wall. Well, he chased them all the way to the wall, and if you're a master in ancient warfare, you know that that's foolish. You go to the wall, that's their position of strength, and what happens? They're standing on the wall going, bink, shooting at you with arrows, throwing stones at you, and Uriah dies. He gets shot by an archer, apparently. So, then, as we continue through this text, it says, some of the people among David's servants fell. By the way, it wasn't only Uriah. Joab went ahead and sacrificed a couple other guys because that would look a lot better. As we see, the sin is compounding and compounding. In verse 18, as Joab, he's going to send a messenger back then. He says, Joab sent and reported to David all the events. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the word of the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerusalem? Now, again, we can't go into all of this. It did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall. Abimelech is like the poster child for foolish warfare. Right, he was in the time of Judges. He's trying to take over. So he goes close to the wall. He's attacking this tower, and he stands under the tower. He's saying, "We're going to beat you." And the woman goes, "Really?" She takes a millstone and throws it on his head, crushes his head. He doesn't quite die. So he says to another guy, "Quick, kill me, so it doesn't say a woman killed me." By the way, it didn't work because now all the way down through Israelite war lore, they say a woman killed Abimelech. Right? So they, why did you go? Why did you? Didn't you remember Abimelech? And Job knows this. It's almost like he's imitating David's voice. You know, David will say, why did you go so near the wall? So tell him, Uriah, your servant, is dead also. That'll solve everything. Now, the servant doesn't know this. So by the way, when the servant comes back, he does one better. He doesn't tell him the whole story. He tells him Uriah's dead first. Okay. Oh, by the way, Uriah's dead, and here's how it happened. Now, we've got to pick up the story at the end here. After the messenger already comes, David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. The words there are, don't see this as evil in your eyes. Joab, don't let this be seen as evil in your eyes, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Mark that word down, write it in your... You may put a little underline there. It does devour one as well as the other. And David is really, in many ways, acting as a prophet here. It will devour one as well as the other. He says, don't let it be seen as evil in your eyes, Joab. The sword devours one. Make your battle against the city stronger. Overthrow it. And so encourage him. The messenger has no idea what's going on. David does. Verse 26, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. David's gotten away with it. The perfect crime. So it's only a couple of weeks going on here. Very few people are going to be able to put all that together. She's pregnant, and it would have seemed, well, it could be David's wife because of how close to the time then he had married her. Well, Uriah died, so David's just going to go comfort Bathsheba. She's part of his power structure anyway, so he just draws her in. They accepted that. It was wrong. It was sinful. And by the way, that's another act of sin. That would be his fourth one. David marries Bathsheba. That was a sin. It's multiple wives. And very clearly, God has told the kings not to multiply wives. He's told them that this is sin. And so he takes her, and they have a son, And he seems to have gotten away with it. No one will ever know except a few servants and Joab. But then look at the end of verse 27. But what David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a play in words in the text there where David tells Joab, don't let this be seen as evil in your sight. And the author of our text says, and God saw that this was evil in his sight. David didn't get away with this. Now, the beauty of this text and the beauty of these words here is that when God sees that this is evil, he recognizes the evil done. Look what he does in chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And this is a tremendous one. Instead of killing David right then, which he could have done, the Lord certainly could have and would have every right to do, just strike him dead. And that is not, God does those sorts of things when he desires. This is a great blessing for David. Why? Because ultimately David is a man of faith, and God is responding to one of his children by bringing his sin to light. And so now we're going to take our turn in the text from David's unfaithfulness now to God's faithfulness and David's faithful response in repentance. So let's move there. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, you know this portion of the historical narrative, right? Nathan tells a little story. And I love the prophet just storming into David's presence. Doesn't say, you know, doesn't have to come in and announce nothing. He's the prophet. He speaks for God. So he just walks in and says, David, I got a story for you. And apparently this might have been common for the prophet or someone to come and say, look, here's what's going on. You make a judgment. And so he tells the story. There were two men in the city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. And he grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So here's the picture. Nathan knows who he's talking about. David does not. Even here, his conscience does not go off. This could be as much as a year later, right? It's not right after this. It's longer. All along the way, he should have confessed. He should have repented, but he doesn't. But now God is going to bring it directly to his attention. Verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, he does live. And surely the man who has done this deserves to what? And David is right. And David has just pronounced his own death sentence if something or someone does not intervene. He does deserve to die. This man who would do such a thing with a ewe lamb, David has multiplied this infinitely by doing it with people and by doing it with someone else's wife. This is a lamb and he deserves to die. David burns. He would take this lamb from this home. He deserves to die, but notice why he deserves to die. It says he deserves to die. Why? Because he must make restitution for the lamb, verse 6, because he did this thing and had what? No compassion. That's the essence of David's sin. No love. It's the essence of a lack of faith where we refuse to love, to exercise our love, and our sensuality and our sinfulness is a means of hating other people and ultimately saying, expressing hatred towards God and to His Word. Whether we view it as that or not, that's the issue. This rich man hates, as it were, this man and his family by stealing from them their lamb. No compassion. And that's what David has done. And that's why he deserves to die. The physical act is evil and sinful. The breaking of the law is evil and sinful, but at the core of the breaking of the law is a lack of love. I will not love you. I will steal from you, harm you, and kill you. And that's what it is to lack faith. So God reveals David's sin to him. He did this thing and had no compassion. And then we have one of the most fateful sentences in all of the Bible, where David says, "You are that man." But before we move on, it's easy. We look at, wow, man, that was evil. That was sinful. That was heinous. David's sin is only expressing the sin of your heart and mine. David had the power to accomplish what he wanted in his sinfulness. We don't have the power to get all this done, but we commit the same kind of sin. Who of us here has not lusted in our heart after a woman? Not one of you. Not one of you. Who of us here has not had anger in our heart towards a brother? Not one of you. And lust in our heart is equated with adultery, and anger in our heart is equated with murder. Not one of us here. You are the man. I am the man. There's only one thing that's going to protect you because you are the man. Only one, right? Only one. You have no hope, no recourse, no escape. Whether you have committed these acts actually or not, you are the man. And so what will you do? You stand condemned by these words as well as I do. What will you do? You have only one recourse, and that is repentance and faith. and really repentance, which is a part of faith. Repentance and belief, which are faith. It's your only hope. It's your only chance. There's nothing you can do to recover. There's nothing David can do to recover from this sin. He has committed adultery. He has murdered. He is the king of Israel. He knows God. God has blessed him in every way. He is absolutely and completely condemned by the statement, but so are you and I. And so, he says, you are the man, thus says the Lord. I just need to quickly here highlight the nature of this sin, because this is the nature of sin. You, thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like this. Listen carefully now. Verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the sons of Amnon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Listen, because you have despised me. Let me just detail for you the nature of sin. Three little sentences. When we sin, we have done this. You have despised the goodness of God. He has given you life. He's given you breath. He's given you hope. He's given you food. He's given you clothing. He's given most of you wives and children. He's given you jobs. He's given you everything. Much further than that, he's given you Christ. He's given you the hope of eternal life. He's provided you as a believer, if you're a believer here this morning, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's given you everything. When you sin, you despise his goodness. Unbelievers despise his goodness. Romans 1 is clear. They refuse to give thanks to this great God and become foolish in their heart. But you, as a believer, if you are a believer here this morning, you have experienced the goodness of God to an infinitely greater measure than any unbeliever. And you are, when you lack faith, when you do not respond in faith, you are despising the goodness of God. You are in the same vein, it means the same thing then, to despise the Word of God. Because that is how he dispenses his goodness to you, is through his Word. And then, backing that all up, you've done what? You have despised him. The essence of a lack of faith exercised in unbelief is to despise God. Never forget it. In every action, every act of disobedience that you commit, which is a lack of faith, you are despising God. You are refusing to recognize his goodness, and you are refusing to obey his word. And he's given you all of it. He's given you everything you need to know for life and godliness. He's given you every blessing in Christ, and you despise that every time you sin, and so do I. It's not just this sin. Every act of unfaithfulness, every lack of faith, is to say to God, I despise your goodness, I despise your word, and I despise you. Because that's powerful, and it's something we need to remember. Now listen, unbelievers live in this state. Hear me now. Unbelievers live in this state, and there's nothing they can do as they're drowned in their sin. Romans says they are free in regard to righteousness because they're slaves of sin. They live like this. And so their only hope is repentance and faith. You do not live like this. You have the privilege of exercising faith. But when you fail, your only hope is the same. Repentance and faith. So let's see what happens here. This details the sin for him. Exposes its ugliness. You've despised my goodness. And you see what he says? I would have done more for you. And he goes on to, in verse 11, to describe the sins that will rise up in his house. There will be destruction to his family, evil from within his family, a violation of his own wives, and public disgrace, not a private incident. Verse 13, here's where we turn the corner. Here's where the beauty of a man of faith responding properly changes the whole tenor of this historical narrative. David says this in verse 13. Mark it down and never forget it. David said to Nathan, I have sinned, but he goes further, I have sinned against the Lord. This is the essence of a faithful response of repentance. I have sinned, but not, and I've sinned against Bathsheba. I've sinned against Uriah. He had. I've sinned against my kingdom. I've sinned against my people. I've sinned against my other wives. I've sinned against everyone. No, I've sinned against God, because that's the essence of sin. And it is the essence of faith to believe that it is God whom you have offended. And when you preach the gospel to others, and when you present to them their sin, it is vital that you present to them their guilt before a holy God, because that is what matters. Not that those other people are incidental and that they are harmed and hurt. But the biggest picture here is that he is not guilty before Uriah or Bathsheba. He is guilty before a holy God. And if we do not repent in light of God's standard and our need to be right before him, then it is never true repentance. ever. If it is because of the consequences, if it is because of other people we have harmed, it's because we feel bad about what we've done, it's not repentance. I've sinned against the Lord. And only faith can make that statement. There is a real God. He has a real standard. I violated the standard. His wrath is on me. I need forgiveness, and I need it now. That's repentance. Now, we need to go one step further here, because we only get one line here. I want you to turn to Psalm 51 as we wind this down. Because I want to just, and again, there's so much in Psalm 51, and I'm not going to try to preach it to you. I'm just going to give you the highlights of true repentance before I turn you to a few minutes for some questions. So David says one line, because that encompasses all that is involved in true repentance. I've sinned against the Lord. I'm guilty before a holy God. In Psalm 51, we get it laid out for us a little more clearly. Be gracious to me, O God, says David, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Here it is, verse 4, against you, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. If you are sharing the gospel with someone, as you consider who you are before God, unless you recognize that your sin truly does cause you to deserve eternal hell, to deserve eternal punishment, because God is just, until you begin to recognize that fact, you will never come to true repentance. It will always be false. And if you do not share this with others when you try to draw them to true repentance, then their repentance will always be false. They must know that God is right to judge them. And this is what David says. You are right to judge me. Not just I did sin, not just I am sinful, and not just you are holy. But you are holy, I'm sinful, and it is your right to judge. You're just. You're just when you judge me. That's the essence of repentance. I deserve what I am receiving. Not simply I'm either going to get it or, you know, I don't deserve it. I deserve it. And by the way, you'll see that David goes even further when he says you're just when you judge. Verse 5, and considering that sin that he just committed with Bathsheba, certainly God is just to judge that. But look, he goes further in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He goes deeper. Not only did I commit this act of sin, I am intrinsically sinful. I was born in sin. David recognizes this. That is the essence of repentance. Not just one individual sin that people commit. They do that. James 1:10 is clear. For who breaks the law in one regard breaks all of it. But that's not the issue. No one breaks the law with only one sin. No one only sins once. Our hearts are sinful beyond repair. And David recognizes this. And when you preach the gospel to others, you teach them this. And when you repent of your own sin, you remember this. Because the greatness of God and the glory of His repentance is exalted when you do so. The glory of His forgiveness. Now there's much more here. What does he appeal for forgiveness? He appeals for forgiveness on the basis of what? His penance? Something that he will do? No. Verse 1, what does it say? David simply cries out and says, be gracious to me according to what? Your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion. Does it not ring in your ears? What's Nathan's story? You had no compassion. David says the man had no compassion on the family from whom he stole the ewe lamb. God has compassion on sinners who deserve eternal hell when they recognize that and call out to Him alone without proclaiming any good thing that they will ever do. David does not do that. And is this not the height of audacity? Say, God, have compassion on me when David has just announced the fact that he had no compassion on Uriah or Bathsheba or anyone else? It is in that sense. He deserves none of it. And all he can do is cry out to Holy God, say, I deserve fully your sin. Show me your grace. Because that's repentance. He goes on to say, we won't go through the rest of the chapter, you need to study it. He goes on to say, when you have cleansed me, he knows he needs internal cleansing, we'll see that. Will you see that if you read through it? Cleanse me, clean me. Because no one else can do that. Only God can cleanse you on the inside. Titus 3:5 is clear. You do not save us on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It is God who cleanses the inside. David recognizes this. And then he says, when you do that, then I will teach transgressors your way. Then sinners will be converted to you. Then I will be able to serve you with proper heart obedience. Create in me that clean heart. Yes, as you consider the nature of your own sinfulness, one, for those of you here who do not know Christ, and I imagine that all of you sitting here think, no, I do. But I would ask you to consider the nature of your life. Is it framed by, is it built on faith? A recognition of your sinfulness, God's goodness, and the sacrifice of Christ for you on the cross, and that reflects the tenor of your life? Or do you simply know those truths intellectually and your life is characterized by unfaithfulness, by refusing to act according to the Word of God? Oh, you can look like that externally. You can show up at church and do that a little bit. You can come to a men's breakfast and do that. But you're characterized by refusing to obey the Word of God. You are not a believer. If, however, your life, and David's was characterized by obedience, and yet in this area, when he refuses to exercise faith, then he falls and fails. That might be you, but you have only one response. If you were that unbeliever, one response. I recognize my sin. I recognize God's provision. I appeal to it only on the basis of His goodness and not mine. But when every time you repent, every time you confess, that is what you are doing. Never penance. You are never saying, well, I'll read the Bible a little bit more. I'll go to church a little bit more. I'll be nicer to my family. That's odious in the sight of God. You cannot earn His repentance because it is infinitely greater than you could ever imagine. It dirties it for you to think that you will somehow add to it by showing God what you can do. You've already shown Him what you can do, which is nothing, and sin like David. That's all you can do apart from Him. So you say, I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to give you. No goodness of my own. Simply on the basis of your mercy. And that's how you appeal to God. And would you always do it that way? Because then you'll appreciate Him rather than trying to appreciate you. Thanks for your repentance, God, but I added to that by doing a little bit more Bible study, memorizing a couple more verses, telling a couple more people about Jesus. You've got to do all that stuff on the basis of the forgiveness that He's given you, not to try to somehow drag it out of Him, because it dirties it. And an unbeliever must come the same way. With an absolute humility, I deserve all of your eternal wrath. I have to say one final thing before you only get a couple seconds for your questions. But there is a question that you ought to be asking. I do need to deal with this. On what basis is it right for God to overlook the sins of David? Why is it right for David to appeal to God's compassion and His grace? That's not just, is it? It's not just. God can't just look at David and go, and I didn't even cover the next verse. I'm sorry, in 1 Samuel. Well, you won't have to go there. But what was it in 2 Samuel where God says, God, Nathan says, I've forgiven your sin, you will not die. That's God's grace extended, right? On the basis of what? I've got to turn you to a final verse. Look at Romans 3. And you need to tell unbelievers this as well, and you need to remember it as well. In Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. Is God right to do this? Is He right to extend His grace? We cannot deserve it. We cannot earn it. We cannot gain it. We must only appeal to it. But how is God just to grant it to you when you have killed and you have murdered? When your heart is full of evil and killing and murdering? How is this right? There's only one way that it's right. And there's only one way that David was then granted this grace. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. But you might be saying, wait a minute, David didn't believe in Jesus Christ. David didn't know Jesus Christ. Certainly I believe he knew of a coming Messiah, of a deliverer, but he did not know the specifics of Jesus. So upon what basis even according to that verse? Okay, we might be forgiven that way, but how about David? Why did God overlook his sin and not kill him? On the basis of the sacrificial system? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin, to atone for sin. So how is God just to look David in the face through Nathan and say, I forgive you, you will not die? Well, keep going. It says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all put in the same place underneath before God. No one is equal to His glory. We've all sinned. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Still, where's the problem for David? For us, I can see it. Christ has come. We're forgiven on the basis of His sacrifice. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Here it is. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Did you catch it there? God passed over the sins previously committed. That's David's sin. And God passed it over because of the coming of His Son. Because as He viewed His grand plan of redemption, He forgave David on the basis of the sacrifice of the one who was to come. So he is just and the justifier, because the past over sins are all paid for in Christ, and the future sins are all paid for in Christ. And so God is just to forgive the sins of David, who cries out, "Father, forgive me. God, forgive me on the basis of your compassion alone." And God does so on the basis of his holy justice in pouring out his wrath upon his own Son. You, as a believer on this side of the cross, have a better and more beautiful picture even of that sacrifice. Will you repent? Will you exercise faith? By his grace, it's a gift of his grace. Who could do this? Your sinful apart from his grace to grant you repentance and faith. And that's the challenge this morning. Will you appeal to him on the basis of his character alone and not yours, and find then the forgiveness that is found only in Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the power of this text, the power of your truth. But Lord, the power then inherent, the power that is displayed there being the power that you displayed on the cross and sacrificing your own Son for us. And I pray that you would grant us grace as we seek you in repentance and faith, as believers daily repenting, daily exercising faith by obeying your word. And Lord, as we proclaim this message to those who do not know you, and if there is one here who does not know you, that they by your grace and in your power would exercise repentance and belief in true faith unto salvation. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.